Good morning. My name is Chris, one of the elders here at Village Church. We are in that very text that Matthew read from earlier. And the main point of my message is this, that Jesus did not come with a band-aid for humanity of religious tradition. Jesus came to deliver the medicine of a completely transforming power by his mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the most famous preachers in Christian history. He lived throughout the 1900s. He was born in 1899. He didn't begin his life as a preacher, though. He was a doctor, a famous doctor, in fact. He served under the royal physician in England. So he treated the royal family, among others, in his career. However, what Lloyd-Jones found is that his clients lived no differently than the lower classes. Lloyd-Jones realized that he was helping a patient heal physically only so that they could return to their life of spiritual lostness. The real problem, which he now saw written large on his doctoral case notes, was neither medical nor intellectual. It was one of moral emptiness and spiritual hollowness. Identifying the problem in humanity is the first step in the cure, of course. The question is, how will God do it? By reforming old ways or instituting new ones? That is the question of our text today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. I want to read the whole text. We'll begin in verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. If you're in the Pew Bible, that will be on page 553. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the toll booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Point number one, I'll just call it the scandal of calling Matthew. The scandal of calling Matthew. Verse 9, we're introduced to a man named Matthew. This is his first appearance in the book. He is sitting at a tax office. So it's not a huge leap to see when the disciples are listed, the 12 of them, that there is a Matthew who is identified as a tax collector, that this is one and the same. Christians for 2,000 years have believed that the Matthew we read about is the one who wrote this gospel. And there are some clues. The first is the author's humility. The version of this story is in all three synoptic gospels, but Matthew makes his the shortest. Mark and Luke both expand the story, giving Matthew more honor than Matthew gives himself. Mark adds that it is Matthew's house where the dinner is hosted. Luke goes even further to add that Matthew got up, left everything behind, and followed Jesus. Luke describes the dinner as a grand banquet, giving Matthew more honor than Matthew gives himself. However, Mark and Luke both refer to this man as Levi, while Matthew refers to himself as Matthew. But it was common in that day for people to have two names. We see the name change of Simon to Peter or Cephas. We read the lists of the 12 disciples in the four Gospels, and there are different differences in the names. It was very common for men in that Hebrew culture to have two names or even adopt a Greek one. Several of the apostles have two names. It was common, yes. The other clue that this authorship of the book is Matthew is the multiple instances of early church writings who identify the first gospel as being written by the disciple known as Matthew. Matthew's humility comes up again and again in this book. He continually refers to himself as a tax collector, while the other gospels do not. It's out of sheer humility. For this reason, tax collectors in Roman-occupied Judea were considered less than human by the Jews. Rome was known for its harsh system of tax collection, taking taxes from land, from income, from transported goods. There was even a per-person tax called a poll tax. And these taxes weren't collected to make roads or schools better like we think of them. Every cent was taken for the benefit of Rome. And they did this in Judea by using Jews like Matthew in these tax offices. And that is where Jesus finds Matthew, working the tax office in the little town of Capernaum. Most likely, Matthew was taxing goods coming into the port city there. Fish being brought in their nets, imports from the other sides of the sea. And on top of all of this, Matthew was a Jew from birth. And being a tax collector made Matthew what, I'll quote John MacArthur, calls him the greatest sinner in Capernaum. Now, tax collection wasn't necessarily sinful, but it was probably the most shameful job one could take. I mean, they are grouped with prostitutes and criminals and sinners alike. Tax collectors were considered to be traitors to Israel. The most common analogy would be a Jew who helped Nazis find their fellow Jew. They abused their office to collect more money than they should have. We read this in the story of Nicodemus. Tax collecting was a high-income profession, so this shameful work was very lucrative. Instead of an honest, low-income profession like fishing, these men chose cash over country. Matthew sat in the tax office that day, doing what all considered to be the most shameful work anyone in Israel could do. And this is who Jesus has come to call to follow him. If Jesus is the Son of Man from last week and he can forgive sin, the question is, how far does that go? Can that forgiveness extend to a tax collector like Matthew? Yes, and more than that, Jesus told him, follow me. He doesn't just forgive his sins, he calls him to follow him as a pupil, as a student, as a friend. Matthew got up, followed him, that decisively, that quickly, got up and left everything, his life, his career, his income, his security. He just got up and left it. Peter and Andrew could go back to their nets and back to their boats and back to their fishing, but Matthew would have been barred from returning to his tax office. Matthew's decision was a final one, a transforming one. And that is what the saving power of the call does. It causes the sinner to give up everything for Jesus. To drive that point home, Matthew moves the story from the streets of Capernaum, doesn't he? There in verse 10, Matthew moves the story quickly into a house. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. The text says Jesus was reclining, which is an odd phrase. Just one moment on that. It was and is still normal in the Middle East to have a table that is very low. There were no chairs. You laid on your stomach and on your elbows and ate your meal. And here's where the story's first of two accusations comes. This is point number two. Jesus rejects the shame of eating with sinners to show who he came to save. To sit at a table with sinners was, in the minds of the Jews, to affirm their sin, to applaud it, to become unclean like them. It was an absurd act. And yet Jesus does it. Jesus was considered a rabbi, a teacher. The Jewish culture would have expected him to rebuke them and separate from them. But he doesn't. Jesus works differently. Instead of only surrounding himself with the so-called righteous, seeking to sit at the head of the table always, Jesus sits and associates with the people the culture rejects, like Matthew. This is because Jesus took on flesh to identify with sinners, to be counted among them, to be despised with them. The contrast in Matthew's gospel of forgiving the sick or healing the sick and forgiving sin one day and dining with the roughest crowd in Capernaum shows you that there is no one too weak for his power or too far from his mercy. There is no profession or season of life that is exempt from his mercy. This crowd would have been excluded from the temple, banned from the festival, barred from praying in the courtyard, from offering sacrifices and praise offerings of other kinds, when they were the ones who knew they needed it the most. And yet they dine with the true temple of God that day. Jesus Christ. Those whose lives are marked by moral failure, shame, and brokenness, either of their own fault or others, Jesus welcomes them to eat at his table, to feast like Moses on the mountaintop with God himself. Well, here lies the conflict in the passage. The Pharisees, maybe passing by or looking in through a window, say in verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, they don't ask Jesus, they ask his disciples, and in that you see their motivations. Perhaps they wanted to draw the disciples away from Jesus. Look at what your rabbi does. Do you see what he's doing? Why would you follow someone like him doing something so shameful? But Jesus hears, and he responds, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." Here he quotes Hosea 6:6, the verse just after what I read earlier. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Point number three, sin is an illness in need of a cure. Sin is a sickness, sin is a disease in need of a cure. And the Pharisees bring tradition, cultural tradition, religious tradition, religious addition, a rebuke in order to bandage them up. Jesus claims to have brought healing. That quoted passage in bold in your Bibles, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," again comes from chapter 6 of Hosea, and the command to go and learn what this means, if they had obeyed, would send them to the context of Hosea 6, which is this. This was one of the lowest times for Israel. They were a few years from conquering and exiled to faraway lands, years from their temple and their city being leveled and destroyed, all of which God ordained and planned and sent to conquer them. And all of this was being done because the nation of Israel had failed to represent God. But the people of Israel didn't think so. In Hosea, they are said to be offering sacrifices on mountains, other altars, before wooden idols, doing everything they wanted to appear righteous. That's the context from Hosea. That's what Jesus wants them to go and learn. He's saying, don't you remember why God destroyed the temple? You're doing it again. You Pharisees boast in your self-righteous works. You boast in your religious additions to the law. But Jesus responds, you are more concerned with your personal obedience than mercy. You are more concerned about being ritually clean than cleansing others, showing mercy to sinners. For, or because, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus says that. He says, there are people I did not come to call. They are the righteous. Which needs explanation. And best explanation is this, that if you think yourself righteous by your own obedience, your own display of so-called worship, I have not come for you. I have come for those who know they are sick and need a doctor. And this is the gospel. It always begins with conviction of sin. We must know our deep, dark illness and to know our need for a doctor. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross, bore our illness, took it on himself to make us new. He exchanged our illness for his life, and he died. Zoom out a second. I've continually referenced the contrast of the Son of Man story, who up to this point in the Bible is the greatest human ever depicted in the Bible until the incarnation of Christ. He is one like a man who sits on the throne of God, ruling the earth. And he approaches a tax collector. He sits down and eats with him, and he is mocked for sitting with sinners. All because they have instituted a human tradition that causes them to neglect, to separate, to rebuke those who know they are sick. To do what God desires, to show mercy. So the tension in this conversation, this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, is the conflict between the message of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and man-made traditions of that day. And Jesus' response is like the problem we heard in what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw the problem in his medical career of treating physical illness as being insufficient to what mattered most, which is peace with God and eternal blessing. Jesus came to rebuke human tradition. He did not bring a temporary fix to our illness, but a permanent transformation. And that is the point of the rest of this chapter. That is the connection between 9 through 12, or through 13, and then 14 to 17. I saw the greatest example of this a couple weeks ago. Why human traditions are incompatible with the gospel, incompatible with Jesus, incompatible with Christianity. Human wisdom always fails to contain the power of the gospel. This is what I saw. Where I work is a large retailer, and we run franchises for a bunch of restaurants. One of those is Wendy's. And in a safety meeting sort of thing, we saw a video of an incident. In the video, which was only a few minutes long, you see an employee taking hot oil from a deep fryer that was dirty and had to be changed. And instead of using the approved metal container or getting one, he used a 5-gallon plastic bucket, like you would find in the paint section at a hardware store. And at the crucial moment when the employee went to pick up said bucket by the handle, something that team had been doing for weeks at that point, the proof that human wisdom to use a plastic bucket when a metal container was the right method to use was seen in the 5 gallons of hot, dirty oil spreading across the floor. And I will spare you the details of what happened next, making this a safety issue, but the bucket melted, it split, burst everywhere. It was a disaster. That's the illustration. Here's the principle. Humans will always try to create traditions, extra rules, rituals to gain God's favor or to preserve or maintain your appearance. And we see that very thing asked of him in verse 14. Verse 14, then John's disciples came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" These people asking Jesus this question are a different group. They followed John the Baptist. We read about him in chapter 3. He was the last Old Testament prophet. His task was to prepare the nation for Jesus. Now, our passage is unclear whether these people are being critical of Jesus or just curious. Charitably grant that. Nevertheless, these disciples and the Pharisees regularly fasted. That's the charge. Why do we do this and you don't? These were voluntary extra days of fasting. The Old Testament Bible really only calls for one day, the Day of Atonement. These were extra days added weekly. In fact, we see in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the Pharisee boasts, "I fast twice a day, or twice a week. Give all my alms, all my tithes." But the emphasis in this passage is the contrast. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting on this day, and Jesus' disciples are eating. We see in the other synoptics, these two stories are always together. Those authors never separate them. They are trying to draw a contrast of the fasting and feasting. Jesus' disciples are not going along with this extra biblical cultural practice because they are in the presence of the object of all fasting. Fasting, by definition, is about denying one's dependence on food in order to grow in dependence on God. But if God is sitting in the seat next to you, fasting is pointless. That's what Jesus explains in the next three verses. Namely, this is Jesus' secret for how we are to stay away from religious traditions and instead cling to his pure, unfiltered gospel. That's what Jesus wants you to do, to set aside traditions, set aside rituals, set aside all the things that you think bring you closer to God and prevent anyone saying anything bad about you. He says, join the party. We're in this house eating. People outside want to condemn that, rebuke that, bring it on. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of what they think of him. That's Jesus' message here. You want to be free from the fear of others condemning you? Free from the fear of that? You want to be released from that critical pharisaical mindset that you may have? Constantly asking yourself, what if I do something wrong and God or someone else calls me out? What if I miss a week at church or can't make it to small group? If you feel guilt in those moments, not Holy Spirit conviction, but shameful guilt, you have made something that is a tradition, a rule. What if someone finds out that I hold within me a deep, dark secret that absolutely no one can find out. I will take this to my grave. So, church, we must move forward and seek to say what our Lord says. We desire mercy. We desire mercy for one another. And not be preoccupied, Southern Christians, with the display of our own holiness. That's what sacrifices were. The thing I do to make myself right with God, should he receive it. Mercy is about showing sacrifice to others, helping others. There's a third party in this. It's me, you, and God. Sacrifice is just me and God. We desire to show mercy, not to display our holiness. We should get messy, associate with the shameful, associate with the broken sinners of our day. Get into the trenches of this war against sin. The point of this text is the biggest problem in this church. I'll spare you the second person pronoun, me. Can you say that with me? The biggest problem in this church is me. It's not everyone else. Do you see that? The Pharisees show up to this house and start pointing out all the bad apples of Capernaum. Jesus walks out to confront them and says, "Go read the book. The problem is you. You are not doing what God commands. You have added so much on top of God's word to make yourself feel better, to be seen a better way." That's a lesson I have wrestled with all week. Have we forgotten that God desires mercy? The only problem in this church is me and my sin, my passiveness, my cowardice, my laziness, my rebellion against God, my losing battles with my flesh. Church, we must destroy all traces of this boastful, prideful, arrogant holiness we like to wear, and instead pursue mercy. The failure of Israel was self-righteous arrogance. If you and I think we are free from that, we must think again. The human tendency to hide our sin is inherited. It's genetic. It comes from the garden. It's the first act of sinners is to hide their sin, to hide what is shameful. But Jesus has found the secret. And it's to wait well, put on the newness of Christ, and receive his mercy and its power. He does this with these three examples in the following verses. Here's the first one. Fasting and sadness have their place in the body of Christ because we are apart from Jesus' presence. Which means that in his presence, his followers have no need of it. And in his future presence, we will feast. Until then, by his strength, we will wait well. So John's disciples ask this question. Jesus says to them, verse 15, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus calls you to fast as you wait for Jesus to return, because in his presence we will feast. Fasting is about waiting for Jesus, not exalting me or you. Fasting is not fun. It hurts. It is hard. Forget the biochemical and anatomical reasons for doing it. Being hungry for 24, 36, 48 hours is hard. And it is a picture, a little snapshot of the Christian life as we wait. We are waiters. We are waiting as sojourners in a foreign land because heaven is our home. Fasting helps us experience that. We wait for the groom to return. We wait well, Christian. Don't fast to check a box. Do it to experience the longing for Christ's return. Number two, Traditions are not compatible with this new thing Jesus is bringing. And the connection to the beginning of this encounter is that these fasting traditions that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are adding will not survive if what Jesus is bringing is just added to them. If what Jesus brings is just added on to this cultural system of appearing holy, extra-biblical law addition thing, it's not going to last. Verse 16. No one patches an old garment with an unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. These traditions they are calling and rebuking Jesus' disciples for are like an old garment. And if you find a hole one day and you try to add Jesus to fill the hole in that spot, it's going to shrink when you wash it or get wet, and it's going to rip out and be a bigger hole. It's going to leave the old garment worse than it was to begin with. So treating Jesus, his teaching, his life, his death, his resurrection, his promise of eternal life like a patch on your old life, no other change, Jesus just slips in your back pocket and you pull him out when times are hard, it's a dangerous path to go down. Jesus demands we let him transform us completely, to leave everything and follow him. He doesn't say here in the picture of the old garment that, but the parallels between verse 16 and 17 are clear. Old garment, old wineskin, new patch, new wine, ending is a disaster. The hole rips bigger than before. The wineskins burst, and the new wine of Jesus spills out. Let me read verse 17 here, and we'll see the parallels between the garment and the wineskin. Verse 17, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, and the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So there's the answer. The wineskins must be made new. And I think we may infer that we must receive a new garment. I mean, examples are endless in the Bible of the garments the wedding guests wear in the parable, the Zechariah clothing of the prophet Joshua, the clothing of Adam and Eve, the white robes in Revelation, washed by his blood. What about the wineskins, though? Wineskins were animal skins. They dried out over time, like all leather does. If you pour new wine in an old wineskin, the wine ferments, emits a gas, and it busts the old dried out leather. What is he saying? What he's saying is, if you try to pour my new wine into your old, crusty, dried out traditions, you are going to find out what's stronger. When you're standing there with your busted leather scraps covered in wine stains. And this happens in our day. People in 2025 suddenly realize the religion they grew up in, the routine weekly attendance, the dinner time rote prayers, the getting dragged to church on Sundays, keeping up with the Joneses of the display of Christianity, doesn't cut it when the problems come. When the marriage sours. When the newborn is crying at 3 a.m. When the sin you've been hiding for years suddenly rears its ugly head. The old wineskins of cultural Christianity with its moral piety, its rituals, its get wet and forget mentality of baptism bursts. And that's how it starts. But what does it look like today for us as a church? It looks like a minimization of the Christian life. It says, Jesus can have this time slot on my schedule, but no more. His patch is only so big. I can only hold so much of his new wine. But if Jesus wants more of my mercy for others, no way. Decline that invite. My calendar is full. A beloved friend put words to this, to what I sensed in this text as an application. In a moment of what I I believe, was Holy Spirit conviction. He told me, Jesus just isn't an inconvenience anymore, or the church just isn't an inconvenience anymore. And I love his brother. If Jesus is so small that he and his people never occupy your mind, or he is so small that he doesn't carry your soul, he's never an inconvenience. Jesus does not call us to be comfortable or live convenient lives. You see that in the fasting passage. He says, "You disciples of John are sad now while I'm here, but my disciples will be sad when I'm taken away." They will know what painful, inconvenient waiting looks like. Jesus' disciples had tasted his presence. And after the cross, after the tomb, the resurrection, ascension, "I'm leaving to take up my throne as the Son of Man in heaven." So then they will be sad, and then they will fast, and then they will wait well for my return. But the tendency of treating Jesus like a patch, like something we can just receive as our old selves, is like applying his new covenant to an old system. It fails in the end. We must be made new. Sinners must be made to be saints to contain his mercy. 3, some seek to receive Jesus like new wine into their human traditions. Jesus demands we be made new. Old wineskins can't contain new wine. They aren't made for it. So the old wineskins of Judaism or cultural Christianity today are not made to contain the power of the gospel. This is the Christian life. And we all have a little bit of that left over in us from our upbringing. It shows itself when we hide our sin, when we refuse to confess our sins, when we prefer to check the boxes of our own sacrifices over chasing the mission of showing mercy. In Jesus' own words, true Christianity, following Jesus, expands and stretches against old traditions. It wins eventually. And we should all pray to find this moment when our traditions fail sooner than later, when God shows you that the power of his gospel is stronger than our moral obedience. After all, what is the cross but a big slap in your face of your own moral obedience? If the Son of Man is willing to take on our flesh, live among us, be hated and despised, be crucified, lay down his life for tax collectors and sinners, the one thing we can know about this life is that mercy wins. Personal, traditional, ritual obedience fails. That showing mercy is God's greatest desire. So what? Application. 3 points, real quick. The body of Christ is commanded to eat with sinners. Just as Jesus was not afraid of sitting and eating with sinners, neither should we. When I say sinners, you hear me say unbelievers. You hear me say the shameful and the rejected people of society. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and they've got a problem. They've got a sinner in their church, known. But he says this, "I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world." So Paul says, next, don't sit with sexually immoral who claim to be Christians. Do go out into the world to the unbelievers in your community. Do sit with them. Do eat with them. Do not fear becoming unclean by them. That is gone. We need not be afraid of associating with the kinds of people that our Lord is sitting with here. We do not need to be afraid of being rebuked by God for this. We do not judge those outside of the church. God will take care of that. We are to show mercy, Mercy, knowing that it is the power of the gospel alone that saves. Point two, if Jesus forgives and eats with the greatest sinner in Capernaum, he can make you new. Like Matthew, who got up from his tax office, leaving his wealth and his income, Jesus' words, "Follow me," have more power in them than we can even understand. No gimmicks, no fanfare, no light shows, just follow me. Just the word of God. Do you know why Village seems so simple? It's not because we can't afford to do more. We could buy stuff. We could hire some people to do things a different way. We could take out a loan. We could build a better building. We could renovate this thing. But we intentionally have a simple presentation by design. That hasn't changed. We have no staff now. That's known. Things haven't changed. We do the same things. Because it is the power of the saving grace of Jesus Christ in his word. That is all we want to offer the world. It's all we have to hold on to. It's all we have to keep us in this, to hold us. And it doesn't come from any person's mouth, not even my own, but from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. We are weak. I'm weak. I'm fragile. I am a clay pot. For a purpose, by design, that whatever I may do, only God's glory will be praised. Only God will be praised in whatever I do. I don't want to stand up here and you appreciate me or like me. I want you to appreciate and praise Jesus for what he has done. Three, church, we must reject all human traditions. In the church, Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. I've said it as many times as Paul says it in this Bible. No Christian holds that office. So, Village Church, do you know why we have you verbally affirm all new members? It's not because it's the easiest way. It's not because it's the cleanest. In fact, it's the hardest and the messiest way to do it. Elders may stand with you during the call saying, "I do," but only as fellow members. You hold the right to add or remove individuals from the church. I don't know that everyone here understands why we do that. By God's grace, we haven't had to do the latter of removal, but the elders don't hold that power, you do. As I said before, there are easier ways to do that. You can ignore membership. You can count anyone who comes in the building. Feel good about yourself. But that makes what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 impossible. How do you confront someone with a concern about sin who made no commitment to being confronted? Or on the other hand, you could have the elders handle it in secret, like a human resources interview, where you just apply for a job and the hiring manager hires you. Human wisdom would say that's quicker, more efficient. I mean, can you imagine a corporate hiring process where all of your coworkers had to vote to let you in? So as a church body, we may have to decide together in the next 6, 12, 18 months to do some really hard things. For the sake of the gospel. And if we treat this, what we're doing here, with human tradition or corporate model or business philosophy, as if to make a profit, we will fail. If we judge the church like a business using corporate measurements of success, we will fail. The church is a living organism, Christ's body on earth, fueled by the Holy Spirit, not a corporation fueled by customers. So what traditions and preferences must we all, myself included, lay aside to do this? With just the Bible to guide us, the Bible to form what we do. We don't need anything else. What is God telling us to do? Because we all have some concept of what a church is or should be doing. And I'm not here saying we do it right. But I know we know where to turn when we need reformation. Jesus is cautioning us, Village Church, about adopting human traditions, lest we diminish, fail to stretch and expand when the power of the gospel takes hold. Do we trust the power of his new wine mercy to call sinners to himself? Or will we rely on ourselves, our own power? Well, I think I'm about done. I'm going to get off this platform, take a drink of water, but I want to restate my main point. Jesus did not come to band-aid humanity with religious tradition. Jesus came to deliver the medicine of a completely transforming power. Jesus took on flesh not to patch the holes in our lives or give us a better strategy for the church. He didn't come to change fasting from 2 days to one. He came to transform sinners into saints and turn them loose as mercy-showing, new wine-filled members of his own body. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for your word as it instructs us, as it rebukes us, as it corrects our lives, both individually and corporately. Father, keep us on mission. Turn our eyes from our own obedience, our own display of righteousness, to an outward flow of the mission of mercy. Father, I ask for this church. I ask for strength to sustain through the next year, to live through tomorrow. Some in this room probably need more sustaining for tomorrow before they can worry about the year. So Lord, I pray for them first here. I pray for their situation, that they would know that they are made new, that they would know that the pain and the suffering of today is but a blink in eternity, fully healed, glorified, clothed, filled with your mercy. So, Father, I pray for Village. I pray for those in this room. Father, I pray for the churches on this road, that the proclamation of the word be central to what saves. We set aside human traditions, all rituals, all human creations, and trust what you have created and given us. Lord, I thank you. Keep us on mission for your mercy. Keep us on mission. In Jesus' name, amen.